We are going to be in John chapter 12 this morning, verses 20 through 26. So we're only dealing with seven verses this morning. We're dealing with the ramifications of the triumphal entry, and things are going to kind of creep along here as we're going to talk about this morning. The narrative of John gets really slow. These last 10 chapters of John take place over the course of 1 week in Jesus Christ's life. And so John is being careful to slowly work in as much detail as he can to convey to us, the readers of his gospel, truths about Jesus Christ. So there's a question I'm going to ask. I typically try to ask a question each week that is tied into the sermon. Hopefully it's tied into the sermon, otherwise I'd be in danger of losing you all for the duration. But this morning, I'm going to ask you this question and be thinking about in your own heart, for yourself, how do you define success? How do you define a successful life? Now, for the younger folks in the audience, you may have your whole life in front of you to think about different markers. For those of us closer to the end of our lives, we may look back and try to decide, has my life been successful? No matter how you're looking at life from where you are situated in your age, in this culture, in this time, how do you personally define a successful life? According to Merriam-Webster, success is defined as the fact of getting or achieving wealth, respect, or fame. However, Strayer University recently released findings, actually 3 years ago now, in 2014, from its national survey called the Success Project Survey, which was conducted to determine what success means to Americans today, especially among younger adults into their middle age. 90% of those asked this question, what does success mean to you, or what is the successful life? 90% believe success is more about happiness than power, possessions, or prestige. So it's not about the fame, it's not about the money, getting the bigger houses, or making your way up in the career ladder, the rat race as it were, to bigger positions at work. It's about being happy and content. Happiness, contentedness equals success. For 90% of Americans questioned on this, or surveyed on this in 2014. So whether we define success by achieving wealth, respect, and fame, or happiness and contentedness, it can be difficult to understand one of Jesus' main statements in this morning's scripture when he says, quote, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's a tough pill to swallow for we Americans and humans in general who like to define our success by contentedness, happiness, gaining material wealth, fame. Like we talked in Sunday school this morning, how many likes do you get on Facebook? What makes you happy and what defines success for you? Well, according to Jesus, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. With these words, Jesus turns the world's definition of success on its head. As we go through this morning's passage, I want to encourage you to keep asking yourself this question. Does your answer to what is a successful life match the world or Christ's definition of success? With that, let's go ahead and read this morning's scripture passage. It's in John 12, verses 20 to 26, and then we'll go through it point by point. Starting in verse 20, again, this comes right on the heels of the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast of Passover were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is only part of his response. I'll finish the response that he gives next week because this is so loaded. This is the meaning of life for every Christ follower. If you truly are a Christian, if you've truly put your faith, trust, and confidence in Jesus Christ, this is how you define a successful life. So let's look at this. It's interesting that Jesus' announcement is precipitated by Greeks, otherwise known as Gentiles, non-Jews, coming to Philip, asking to talk to Jesus. They say, we want to see Jesus. These are not Pharisees or Jews. These are Gentiles who are requesting to see Jesus. And Jesus takes this opportunity in this moment of his life and ministry to announce his imminent glorification and the purpose that he came to planet Earth in the first place. Paul wrote at this moment in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 33, when we talk about Jesus coming, the Jews missed their own Messiah to the point that they crucified him. The Gentiles were the ones responding to the Jewish Messiah. Paul writes about this tragedy, and it is a tragedy from the Jewish point of view. Jesus announces his purpose, his glorification, and that the hour has come in the presence of a bunch of Greeks. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 9, verses 30 to 33 about this very thing. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, being Jesus. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul is talking about what a horrible tragedy that Paul's Jewish. His own people missed the Messiah. He was killing the Messiah's followers before he was converted to Christianity on the road to Damascus. He was actually killing Christ's followers and endorsing it until he was converted. And he was a zealot Jew. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a leader of the Jewish religion at that time, the Judaism. The moment of Jesus' shame being crucified on the cross is also the exact same moment of Jesus' glorification, opening up the possibility of reconciliation between God and all of humanity. This is the most successful life in human history. The moment of Jesus' shame at that moment is also the same moment of his ultimate glorification, where his death, through his death and resurrection, the door is open to all of humanity to be reconciled to God if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. It's the exact same idea that the worst evil that ever happened in human history is also the same moment at which the greatest love and good happened in human history. We killed God, which was also the greatest love that's ever happened. God allowed himself, Jesus Christ is both God and man, we killed him and he allowed himself to be killed that we might be saved. He loved us that much. This is the Christian understanding of a successful lifestyle. Contra the world, contra what our culture says, it means to be a success. To give our life for those around us to the glory of God. Everybody's going to have their own life and their own way of living this out. And we're going to explain a little bit more. I'll explain more as we go through. But when we talk about what it means to be a successful, have a successful life, to be successful in everything we do, you have to ask yourself how much of what you're doing is putting yourself as a little g God in your life and running after your own goals or what God has led you to do as Christ's servant. If we recall last week's passage, the Pharisees' response to the triumphal entry, Pharisees being the religious leader of the Jews, were losing hope because of the fact so many people were worshiping Jesus during the triumphal entry and they were getting jealous of the fame that Jesus had. And this is the tragic irony. The religious leaders who prided themselves in being the power brokers between God and Israel not only didn't recognize their own Messiah, but killed him. And so they miss out on Jesus' announcement, the hour has come. In verse 23, it's important to note that when Jesus says the hour has come, this is the first instance in the Gospel of John when this is mentioned in the present tense. It matters. It's not just minutia and detail. But up to this point, every time Jesus does a miracle, every time he gets questioned by the Pharisees, when it gets heated and they're going to persecute or arrest Jesus or something's going to happen, he hides or he leaves the scene. And a few times John says his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. He is delaying. His time has not yet come. This is the first instance in John where it's present tense. The hour has come. This is the formal announcement by Jesus of Passion Week, the week before he's killed. The hour being that week, the time has come, he is going to be killed. The announcement, again, is on the heels of the triumphal entry. And as we look at Passion Week over the next 10 chapters, most of these 10 chapters take place in one evening around the Last Supper as he's teaching his disciples. Now, I've talked about this a lot, about time expansion and compression in the Bible. The biblical authors will fast forward verse to verse, like in Genesis after the flood. I gesture to my wife because this is one of her aha moments. When Noah, after the flood, builds a vineyard, and in the next verse, he's making wine. And okay, so time, the average, she looked it up, the average vineyard isn't mature for what, 4 years? Three to 4 years before grapes are mature enough. So a period of 3 to 4 years probably passed between verse like 10 and 11 or whatever it was. So there can be a fast forward in time or there can be a slowdown in time and a compression or expansion of time. The rest of the Gospel of John, the next 10 chapters, takes place over the course of 1 week, as I've already mentioned. And as we look at this, this is important because John, the author of this gospel, has slowed time down for us to get more details shoved in about Jesus' teachings and life and understanding what's happening here. Kind of a side note that's interesting, the number one holiday celebrated in Western Europe and America in the Christian calendar is Christmas. Everybody looks forward to Christmas, and they all are excited about Christmas. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, why is Christmas more highly celebrated than Easter? Just to give you an idea of the real estate, the amount of pages that are written about Christmas, the events surrounding Jesus' birth, versus Easter, Christ's death and resurrection, two of the four Gospels don't even mention Jesus' birth. They start right off in his ministry. So two of the four Gospels on the narratives of Jesus' life, the biopic of Jesus' life, don't even mention the circumstances surrounding his birth. Only Matthew and Luke. Matthew only spends 2 out of 28 chapters talking about the birth of Christ. Luke only spends 2 out of 24 chapters talking about the birth of Christ. All of them minimally have 4 to 6 chapters, and John, 10 out of 21 chapters on the death of Christ. So which do you think is more important from the biblical perspective? Which should we be more focused on and celebrating and thinking about? Well, the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of the Gospels to focus most of their attention on his death and resurrection, not Christmas. I love Christmas. Love it. I used to love it because that's when I get gifts. But I just love the season. Anyway, moving on. I love Easter too, but not in the same way. It's interesting. I have to check my heart on this. What is more important to me, Christmas or Easter? Which matters more to the world? Now, they both matter. Obviously, without Christmas, there would be no Easter. If he hadn't come into the world and been born of a virgin, sinless, then Easter would never happen. But it's just interesting that the impact and everything of Jesus Christ coming into the world. Paul never talks about Christmas. Read all of Paul's letters. They're all about his death and resurrection and how our life should be changed from this. So when we look at his death and resurrection and all the time the gospel spend on this, we look at what's point 3 in the sermon outline here. We come to Jesus' true definition of the successful life in verses 24 through 26. When Jesus states, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, It remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. When he says this, he's teaching a parable. He's communicating a vital spiritual truth related to the truly successful life for the Christian in this world. The German theologian, Philip Schaff, explains this statement very well. Philip Schaff says the following: human nature does not attain in this world a true and essentially beautiful appearance by the aid of poetry and art, but it arrives at the true and the beautiful by passing through death into a new life through belief in Jesus Christ. In the way of death, not only does the single grain of wheat develop into many, but these many, as fruit for nourishment and new seed, appear as an infinite power. In verse 25, Jesus even moves from just talking about the fruitfulness of his own death, being the seed, symbolically, that's dying to bring life, potentially, to all of humanity who put their trust in him. But he moves on from that toward anybody who's a follower of Christ will live this way. In the Pillar New Testament commentary, they do a good job of explaining this further. The person who loves his life will lose it. What does that really mean? Does that mean when you become a Christian, you commit suicide? That'd be the literal understanding of this. Well, if I love Jesus, I lose my life. It's got to be metaphor. It's got to be looking at what Jesus did and following his example. So according to the Pillar commentary, the person who loves his life will lose it. It could not be otherwise, for to love one's life is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty. Let me say that again. To love one's life is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty, of God's rights, and a brazen elevation of self to the position of highest authority. Rather than God in one's own life, and therefore an idolatrous focus on self, which is the heart of all sin. So when he's talking about us losing our life to gain it as Christians, this is what basically Peter talks about, the exact same truth in 1 Peter 2, 21-25. For to this you have been called. This is talking directly to Christians. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's what it means to die to yourself and live in Christ, to put yourself to dead. We die to the sin. When you become a Christian, one of the spiritual truths of that transformation is you are no longer enslaved in sin. Sin no longer holds power over you. You are now under the power of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. Though we will struggle in sin, though our flesh will want to fight the convictions of the Holy Spirit, fight doing what's good, that's just a nature of humanity since the fall. We have to crucify our desire to be little g gods of our own life. We must crucify the sin desires. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is what it means to lose your life, you gain it. I've lost my sin. I've lost my impulse and entrapment, basically, to be the God of my life. And now Jesus Christ is God of my life, Lord of my life. Now, do I struggle in that? Absolutely. Paul struggled in that. He says this, and you read Romans 6 and 7. My flesh does what I don't want to do, what the Spirit doesn't want to do. There's this war between the sinful desire and the Holy Spirit. And now that your spirit has been awakened and made alive in Christ, you know right from wrong, and you struggle in it. But how many of us are truly living the successful life as Christians? How closely does your definition of what it means to live a successful life fit with Jesus' definition? I have to daily realign my goals and my heart and my desires to ask myself, am I trying to run the show, or have I crucified that part of me And am I living to serve Christ? The closer we follow Christ's example and teachings, the closer we are to living a truly successful life. Not how many raises you get at work, how good your grades are in school, what guy or girl likes you, maybe you've won the lottery. That's not success. Success is defined biblically as crucifying yourself, putting yourself to death, and living in Christ. And Elizabeth and I have been talking about it this week. I bring these questions up kind of as a soundboard as I'm working out the sermon. And the question I've had to ask over the years, for me, for a long time, success was moving from a GS-9 to a GS-11 to a GS-13 in the federal government. More power over people as far as supervising. When I was with the state fishing game, moving up from a Tech 3 to a biologist position and moving up the ladder, more political pull, more supervisory, more money, obviously, and raises and incentive. And I would pat myself on the back, and I was a Christian even then, going to church, doing some ministries in the church. But I really was also hardwired with, I have to get the next promotion. I have to publish more papers. And that's another thing. I published papers in my field. And so that came with prestige because you're now published. And so more in your scientific community would look up to me. That should not be my motive force. That should not be what drives me. Shouldn't have been what drives me. And we have to continually grow in our Christ-likeness. And to become more successful as a Christian, we realize more and more, am I doing what God's tasked me to do? That's really the definition of success for the Christian. Am I doing what God has given me to do, the work that he's created for me, Ephesians 2:10, I go to that often. I know I was predestined to be created to do works for him. Am I doing those works? How many of these... And not works-based salvation. I'm just talking about ministry as an outgrowth of my faith in God. Am I being obedient to what he's given me to do? The more I'm being obedient in what God's given me to do, the more successful I am as a Christian. John Piper had a word for this, which I choked on when I heard it the first time because it sounds really bad. But he's actually correct. It's called Christian hedonism. Allow you a minute to choke on it. Christian hedonism. What's a hedonist? That's rhetorical. A hedonist is somebody who seeks their own pleasure in all things. So, if God created humans to seek pleasure in him, that's a Christian hedonist. If you want to have the most successful life and you want to have the most fulfillment and the most meaning in life because of the fact we were created and designed for a relationship with God, the number one way that you succeed, pursue God. You can't argue with that because that's how God designed us. What is the chief end of humanity? To glorify God and to find our pleasure and meaning in him. We were created to glorify God to the world and to reflect glory back to him. That was broken when we sinned in the garden. The rebellion broke that relationship. In a broken relationship, you don't pursue that relationship anymore. You pursue other relationships, whether it's with people or material things or the natural world or whatever it may be. The Bible speaks of this being the current human condition. Because of our brokenness in our relationship with God, we pursue everything but God to try to be a success. But this idea that John Piper gives, Christian hedonism. If I want the most pleasurable life now and the most success in my life now, and I'll define what I mean by that in a minute, I will pursue God. Our missionary, Ryan Boudreau, very successful Christian. But from the human perspective, we would not think so. He's in South Sudan. His life is threatened daily. And he is drawing in the dirt the gospel message to young Larum boys. Because God has put him there. I guarantee you, he's more successful than somebody who's not following God, who's a billionaire. And money doesn't matter. It doesn't mean the more wealthy in the congregation are less Christian success stories. They may well be. God can bless people with abundance or not very much, with terminal illness and suffering or great health. In any of those circumstances, you can still be a success before God. You can be a billionaire, and you can still be in God's will. Not very many of those, based on the statistics, but what we're saying here is that if we're going to be true Christian hedonists and if we're going to pursue God, look at what he said when he announced in this passage this morning, the hour has come. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up. That's next week's passage. He is being glorified. Jesus' exclamation of his success is being crucified, which many would say is a failure. His disciples, for 2.5-3 days after his death, thought it was a complete failure. They were hiding out, not just for fear of persecution. They thought Jesus had let them down. Here was this guy that was going to usher in the kingdom, the Messiah. He's dead in the ground. What a failure. That was the greatest success in human history. So I just want to challenge everybody here. I'm being challenged as well. When we answer the question, how do you define the successful life? How much are you walking in the will of God and serving him? Whatever your external circumstances, to be a success means to be obedient to what God has given you to do. Let's pray.